A reading from the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, he being Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the hearts of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Y'all can be seated, and as you're seated, let's join our hearts in prayer for a moment. Father, we ask that in this time, by your Holy Spirit, you would illumine minds and open hearts, that we would receive the implanted word that is able to save our souls. And we ask all of this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Who am I? Have you ever woken up one morning and asked yourself that question? It's hard for me to imagine anything more disorienting than being unable to with confidence say, "I am," fill in the blank. Perhaps at some point in your life, you may have found yourself at a loss like those disciples in the middle of the sea, struggling to keep the boat of your life afloat. Well, I'll let you in on a little secret. You're not alone. And all those folks whose lives appear perfectly ordered and maintained, completely in control, they're lying to you. Or lying to themselves. Probably both. In a world groaning under the weight of sin and the fall, uncertainty is an unavoidable part of life. Jobs disappear into the ether. Mountainsides come sliding down. Governments collapse. Terminal diagnoses come out of nowhere. In all of this upheaval and uncertainty, glossy magazine covers, slick TV commercials, pop-up ads on whatever app it is that you spend entirely too much of your life looking at, they all lay out competing visions of who we are, where we're going, and how it is that we're supposed to get there. They offer the secrets to health, wealth, happiness. Don't know who you are? Well, that's all right. They'll tell you. Because the forces of this fallen world are constantly competing to define and redefine your identity. When we don't know who we are, it's impossible to know where we're going, much less how it is that we are to get there. And if that resonates with you today, I'm going to suggest to you that if you're unaware of who you are, or what the purpose of this life is, that the identity crisis, the confusion that you're experiencing, is a good gift from a gracious God. This may be the safest, most hopeful place you've ever been because, and here's today's main point, because as the world makes constant competing claims on our life and our identity, the gospel message is one which calls us to find our life and our identity in Christ and in Christ alone. Mark chapter 7, we pick up on the heels of that passage we looked at a number of weeks ago in Matthew's gospel. Treading upon the waves of the sea, Jesus has demonstrated his power, his authority, his triumph over judgment and death. And as his fame has spread far and wide, Pharisees and scribes, these are religious experts, they've made their way from Jerusalem so they might interrogate. And as they draw near to begin their questioning, they jump back suddenly, that they're galled, because they've noticed that Jesus' disciples, they've begun eating without first washing their hands. Now the Pharisees' response, it's not driven by culture or by hygiene. They're galled for a much deeper reason. In their minds, by sitting down to eat without having first washed their hands, these disciples of Jesus, they have become defiled. They've become unclean, and this uncleanness is more than just surface deep. In this respect, the Pharisees, they function as prophets of a sort. They declared these disciples to be unclean, and they were right. The disciples were unclean. They were defiled, but as Jesus will make strikingly, sarcastically clear, though what the Pharisees said was true, they'd entirely missed the point. Jesus, he uses two examples to illustrate how the Pharisees had so fundamentally misunderstood that law to which they devoted their lives. First, he talks about washing practices. That's in verses 1 through 8 of our passage. Leviticus, where Bible reading plans go to die, Leviticus states that Jews, they were, in fact, to wash their hands. Well, Jewish priests, that is. And they were only required to wash their hands before they ate the food that had been used in temple worship. But by the time of Jesus, layers of tradition have been laid on so that now all Jews have to wash their hands every time they eat. And to be clear, not a commentary on hygiene practices, that the concern that the Pharisees had, it wasn't with cleanliness as we understand it, hygiene and germ theory. Rather, they were concerned with ritual cleanliness. And to be fair to the Pharisees, this is not an insignificant matter. The consequences of ritual uncleanness or ritual defilement, they are dramatically displayed all throughout Scripture. Whether it's the leper with a bell clanging around his neck, shouting out, "Unclean!" as he approaches town. Or that devastating possibility that a parent might have to send their child outside of the camp because that child they love woke up one morning with a rash or something oozing from their skin. The consequences of ritual defilement, they rippled throughout the community, affecting everybody, their heartbroken friends, their parents, who though they've not been touched by this ritual defilement themselves, they feel it nonetheless as they walk their children to the edge of the camp. This gives us some insight into the nature of sin, which is, of course, exactly what the Old Testament law was intended to do. The Old Testament law displays in graphic detail just how different God is from his creation. God, he is not only distinct in his existence, but he is distinct in his holiness. He is glorious creator. We, humble, fallen creation. Picture in your mind that Hebrew camp out in the wilderness. And there in the center of the camp stands the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, of course, the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God's throne, his very presence dwelling amidst his people. All around this tabernacle, the people of Israel, they erect their tents, tribe by tribe, according to the law, according to the good command of God. And so while that law, which demands that the unclean go outside the camp, while it's a reminder that intrudes into every aspect of life that God is holy and he cannot abide sin, that same law also serves as a reminder that God, he loves his people. And he desires to dwell with them right in their midst. That's why the very heart of Hebrew life is Emmanuel, the presence of God with them. Because God cannot abide sin, those who are defiled, whether through their own transgression of the law or through no fault of their own, they must go outside the camp, into the wilderness, and away from the presence of God. And friends, brothers and sisters, we need not look anywhere other than the cross to understand how grievous sin is, how grievous our sin is, and how our sin, it affects other people. Because of our sin, Jesus is cut off and sent outside the camp. Because of our sin, he hangs on a cross under the judgment of God. Because of our sin, he's separated from the Father, from his loving, protective presence. Well, with that brief overview in mind, let's turn again and look at what St. Mark says. In verse 3, we find a little parenthetical explanation of washing regulations, or at least washing regulations according to the Pharisees and the elders. And then in verse 5, the Pharisees, they level that accusation against the disciples and against Jesus, proclaiming their hands and by extension their entire persons to be defiled and to be cut off. And in response to this, Jesus, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verse 6. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" It's interesting to me that Jesus so clearly identifies these Pharisees as Isaiah's target from all those years ago. What does Jesus say? "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." Jesus, he didn't pull punches with Pharisees. Then Jesus doesn't pull punches with Pharisees today. He dives right in with this word of condemnation and rebuke. And the conclusion that Jesus arrives at is that the Pharisees' worship is in vain. That to which the Pharisees had devoted their lives, the law and rightly worshiping God, it was pointless. It was useless because, Jesus says, their hearts are far from the Lord. Jesus rebukes the thoughtless, heartless worship of the Pharisees, and Jesus rebukes our thoughtless, heartless worship as well. These Pharisees, so concerned with external appearances, had forgotten, if they ever knew to begin with, they had forgotten the purpose of the law. So while it seemed like they said all the right things and they wore all the right clothes, they cooked all the right food in all the right ways, it was all just a vanity project. It was for show, like a Potemkin village, and in the end, it profited them nothing. The same thing happens constantly today. Men and women, children, run themselves ragged trying to meet some external standard that has been foisted upon them by others. They could be chasing standards set by the media, by politicians. They could be chasing worldly definitions of success. Don't we who are gathered here this morning to worship, don't we often find ourselves chasing some standard set by the most religious people that we know? So whether that standard is coming from left or right or center, whether it's coming from a pagan godless world or from those who are most concerned about religious things, this is what a fallen world does. It demands external conformity to a human standard while completely disregarding the heart. Pharisees, they don't demand that you think the way they think and love what they love. They simply want you to act and speak in such a way that appears to conform to their values. They don't care about you as a person. They're only concerned with keeping up appearances. The second example of how those Pharisees had fundamentally misunderstood God's good law, it concerns their care and treatment of their parents. These religious leaders, they had constructed a system whereby a child could take their resources and devote them to the temple. That's where that word korban comes into play. They could devote it to the temple, and they would no longer be under obligation to care for their parents as they grew old. This is before Social Security and safety nets for the elderly and the aged. If you're going to be cared for in your old age, your children were going to be the ones to do it. So in this system, children, they devote their resources to the temple, but they only had to give them over when they died. Instead, those resources, those devoted resources, they would remain in that child's possession and at their disposal until they had died, and then they would go to the temple. And so with these two examples, hygiene and elder care, Jesus, he lays open the rotten core of the religion of the day, and he summarizes it this way: you depart from God's good commandments and you cling to the words of fallen men. You actively reject God's law in order to establish your own tradition. Now we read this and we hear this and we scoff at those Pharisees, wondering how they could possibly be so very callous. We would never put our parents out on the street. We would never be so concerned with how other folks washed their hands and whether it was up to our standards. Well, if you're at all aware of your own heart, you'll realize that this isn't just an indictment of the Pharisees. It's an indictment of us all. But like the Pharisees, our inclination is to conform other people to us. Like the Pharisees, we are all too ready to abandon God's good commandments and in their place insert our layers of tradition or our particular preferences or our interpretation. And so our hearts, they are betrayed. Ultimately, like the Pharisees, we all wish everyone else wasn't made in God's image. We wish everyone else was made in our image. After this somewhat testy altercation, he turns. And he makes this authoritative pronouncement to the crowd that's gathered. He says, there is nothing outside of a person that can defile them by going in. It is the things that come out of a person which defile him. This is kind of one of those mic drop moments that we see Jesus have throughout the New Testament. He drops his mic, and he and his disciples, they make their way into a nearby house where his disciples are, as usual, confused. Responding to their request for clarification, Jesus, he turns his holy light on the source of that dark underbelly of religion. And rather than pointing to Satan at work in the world, which he is, rather than pointing to pagan Gentiles who profane that all that is holy and good, which they do, Jesus, he turns to the heart. He turns to the hearts of the Pharisees and the elders. He turns to the hearts of the crowd. Jesus turns to the hearts of the disciples. He turns to your heart. And he turns to mine, rattling off a litany of sins and wicked desires which indict us all. Jesus says, these come not from without and into you, but from within you, and then out into the world. The world is racked by the fall, groaning under the weight of sin. Evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickednesses, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and if none of those hit you, foolishness, right? He's got every single one of us on that list. Huddled in our suburban fortresses, we try to keep all this defilement from reaching us and making us unclean. And like those disciples, we struggle to understand Jesus' meaning. We don't believe him when he tells us defilement isn't trying to scale the walls and make its way in. We don't believe him when Jesus tells us it's pouring out of our own hearts. It's ruling our lives, and it is making its way out of us and into the world. So the Pharisees, they were right after all. The disciples were defiled. They were unclean. Now, the Pharisees weren't right for even remotely the reasons that they assumed, but they were right nonetheless. And of course, like we talked about a few weeks ago, men are still men. The defiled hearts pouring forth such sin and wickedness from the disciples, those same hearts, they beat in your chest and they beat in mine. And yet, Jesus comes close to us. Just like he'd gone into the chaos of the marketplace in Gennesaret, reaching out his hands to touch the sores and the defilement of those sick and broken wretches, so he comes to us, stretching forth his wounded hands to heal and restore our brokenness. And just as Jesus will hear the cry of that Gentile woman begging for dog scraps from the table, so he turns not a deaf ear to our pleading when it rises up to him. Jesus, he is not put off by your sickness and your defilement. Your shame does not make him turn aside in disgust. And so while the Pharisees, they offer spiritually dead men the cold consolation of clean hands, Jesus comes to dead men with something more than the promise of a manicure. Jesus comes with a new name. Jesus comes with a new identity, one which the world cannot take from you or compel you to change. He comes not just telling you who you are, beloved child. Jesus comes not just telling you where you are going, to the Father. He comes not just telling you how to get there. Take up your cross. The good news of the gospel is this, that we who look to Jesus, we are in Christ. We are beloved because we are in Christ, the beloved. We are going to the Father because we are in Christ. The only way to the Father. We can pick up our cross because we are in Christ, and He has already carried the cross up Calvary's cruel hill. A couple of weeks ago, while I was preparing this sermon, Nancy Lee DeMoss, or Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuth, whatever she goes by now, she's a sister. I commend her ministry to you all, but she shared a snippet of an email she had received. It was from a woman whose memory was going, and her memory was going quickly. This woman wrote to Nancy, and she says, "I am losing myself, but God will not lose me. God will remember me, and He will bring me into conformity to His precious Son. My hope is fixed." She finishes her note to Nancy this way, "And though I may forget who I am, God will never forget me, because I am His child." So who are you? Where do you find your purpose? Where is your life anchored? What about your identity? Let me invite you. Come find all these things in Christ and know that He will never forget you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that it would do its good work in our lives for our good and for Your glory, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.